invite you to take your Bibles again and join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to focus on verses 4 through 7 tonight. I think I would be safe in saying that for most of us, and you can correct me later if that's not the case, but for most of us, probably the first Bible verse we remember learning was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unless you had parents who taught you Exodus 20, whichever verse says, honor your father and mother, all right? But John 3:16 is the biggie. And that's no doubt what I learned first. However, close behind for me was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In my early teens, I learned, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's from the King James. That's how I learned it, was from the King James. However, it was sometime after that, before I really began to understand just what all that was about. I mean, I understood that it was a gift, understood that salvation was not something I could earn, but while I understood something of how bad I was, and thus my need for salvation, what I didn't really understand was how bad off I was. I don't think I fully understood that I was dead, spiritually dead, without any ability to change that condition. And that's really what Ephesians 2 is about. And so I want to read beginning in verse 1 and read through verse 9 and then focus on three things from verses 4 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. James Montgomery Boyce said those are the most important words in the Bible. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, may we, as we are reminded tonight of your grace, of your love and mercy towards us who were dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, may we once again appreciate what you have done for us in Christ. Father, may our understanding perhaps even be enlarged. And Father, certainly we pray that our appreciation, our love for you and for your Son, Jesus, would be increased, would be deepened. Father, we come as people grateful, acknowledging, Lord, that you are indeed the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Father, your greatest gift to us is yourself in your Son, Jesus. So Father, we pray that we would grow in our love for you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just kind of unpack this briefly. This is called a devotional challenge, and thus not supposed to be a big exposition, but I just want to unpack this in three words, all right? Three primary points. One is God's grace. Second is God's gifts. And the third is God's goal. First of all, notice God's grace in raising us from the dead. It was when we were dead that God raised us. And totally as a result of His work in us. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul says twice. In verse 5 and then again in verse 8. Paul demonstrates God's grace or emphasizes God's grace in two expressions. The first of all, he talks about the greatness of God's love. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Actually, he mentions mercy first. We're going to take that second. But it is out of God's love that he exercises grace toward us. The motive for our salvation is all in God, not in us. I never forget hearing a preacher years ago talk about how God chose a certain person, biblical character, through whom to do his work because he saw in this biblical character something worthy, something of, you know, saw that this person was good and worthy of being chosen. I don't find that in the Bible. The goodness resides in God, not in us. God does not choose any of us because of anything in us. God chooses us because of what is in Him, because of His love. It is in God's nature to love. Again, First John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. 1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we know that God is more than love, but He is not less than love. It is His very nature to love, and to love those who are undeserving of that love. In his book, The Love of God, John MacArthur shares this story. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to spend several days traveling with Bill and Gloria Gaither, the well-known gospel musicians. At one point, I asked Bill what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written, aside from the inspired Psalms. Without hesitation, he began quoting the words from F.M. Lehman's song, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Isn't that true? We could never exhaust trying to describe the love of God. And it is the love of God that motivated our great God and Father to extend grace to us. But His grace is not only motivated by love, but it also is an act of His mercy. An act of His mercy. Paul writes, and I've said this many times, he writes one of my favorite phrases, but God being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Thank God He is rich in mercy. I need His mercy every day. I am grateful that His throne is the throne of grace where I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in my time of need, which is every moment of every day. God is merciful in spite of our sin. God made man in His image to display him, gave him everything he needed, everything he could ever want, just gave him one restriction, right? There's a tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat it. Don't eat from it. And what does man do? Decides that he knows best, being tempted, of course, by the serpent, and chose to disobey God. A choice, by the way, which we all would have and do make every day. Adam essentially told God, I'll do it my way. With every covetous thought and every disobedient action, we are essentially telling God the same thing. I'll do it my way. By the way, I read not too long ago that song by Frank Sinatra, My Way, Bobby Knight says best described his basketball coaching career, which we can understand, right? God would have been perfectly just to consign the whole human race to hell. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all be under his wrath still. That's why it is always an appropriate response when somebody asks you, how are you doing? Better than I deserve, right? We are all better off than we deserve, because if we got what we deserved, it would be God's judgment. But God made a way for his justice to be satisfied and for guilty sinners to be pardoned. And he paid the price in his son. What do you call that? Mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's grace. In Matthew chapter 18, we find a story as a result of a question that Jesus is asked. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter thought he was being pretty magnanimous. And you know what? You would think the same thing. You let somebody offend you seven times, and you'll feel like you're being pretty magnanimous to forgive them. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And he didn't mean 490 times, all right? Where you count every one. He meant as often as it takes. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your How can God ask us to be merciful like this to one another? Because there is no comparison between the mercy that we are asked to show to one another and the mercy that God has shown to us. I once calculated the difference between what was owed by the two servants. The second servant owed essentially what could be paid in a month's worth of working. All right? The first servant owed what it would have taken several hundred lifetimes to repay. No comparison in what was owed. God is rich in mercy. Well, that's God's grace. But we see also God's gifts to us. Three gifts that are mentioned, three acts of, again, grace, but they're gifts given to us. We are alive in Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are seated with Christ. First of all, notice, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. We are alive. We have been born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Not obviously physically, and that was the whole point that Nicodemus was missing. No, you must be born spiritually because you are dead spiritually. Know that God made us alive, that is, He gave us new life. He regenerated us when we were what? Dead in transgressions. He made us alive when we were dead. This is a reminder that we can do nothing. We did nothing in order to be born again. We can't even repent and believe the gospel apart from God's prior work in us. We must be born again. We are alive in Christ because of God's gift to us. Secondly, we are raised with Christ. Normally, when Paul writes about being raised, he has in mind the resurrection of Christ and our being raised with Him. But here, he has in mind the ascension of Christ. We are raised up with Him and seated with Him. The ascension in Christ. The emphasis is on the fact that we have a new sphere of life. That we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we have new loves, new desires, new ways, new commitments. We are alive in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We certainly still struggle with this world, with temptations of this life, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we desire to reflect that in our lives. But not only are we alive in Christ and raised in Christ, we're also seated with Christ. The writer of the Hebrews writes that when Jesus had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This speaks to Christ's victorious completion of His work. Being seated with Him in the heavenly realms refers to the fact that His triumph over sin is our triumph. His victory is our victory. Just as He was punished for our sins, our sins became His sins so that His righteousness might become our righteousness. So His victory over sin and death has become our victory. We can now live victoriously over sin because we are alive in Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ. And guess what? It's all God's work. It's all what God has done for us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, if you want to turn back just one chapter, beginning verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Boy, meditate on that sometime. It's tremendous what God has given to us in Christ. It's all God's grace. It's all God's gifts. But we see also not only God's grace and gifts, we see God's goal. God's goal. Why did he do this? So that, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul's saying? God has been immeasurably kind, merciful, gracious, so that throughout eternity he can keep on being kind and merciful and gracious. Is that not incredible? Does that not blow your mind? God has been incredibly, unbelievably gracious, merciful, loving, all the superlatives you can think of. Why? So that in the ages to come, in the coming age, he may continue to do that. Blessing upon blessing. This is what John MacArthur writes. The phrase, in order that, or so that, indicates that the purpose of our being exalted to the supernatural sphere of God's preserve and power is that we may forever be blessed. But it is not only for our benefit and glory. God's greater purpose in salvation is for his own sake, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That too is obviously for our benefit, but it is first of all for God's, because it displays for all eternity the surpassing riches, or the immeasurable riches of his grace. Through his endless kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the Father glorifies himself even as he blesses us. From the moment of salvation, throughout the coming ages, we never stop receiving the grace and kindness of God. The coming age is different from the age to come in chapter 1, verse 21, and refers to eternity. He glorifies himself by eternally blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And by bestowing on us his endless and limitless grace and kindness, the whole of heaven, the whole of heaven will glorify him because of what he has done for us. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the grace of God. It's the gift of God. And it's for the glory of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We were dead, but now we're alive. Why? How? God's grace. How do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate it by living to his glory, but we also celebrate tonight in partaking and celebrating the Lord's Supper as we remember him in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We show, we proclaim his death and all that it means until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the rest of this evening would be too short a time to truly unpack what we have read here. Lord, I pray that we would continue to meditate on and celebrate what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your gifts. We thank you, Father, even for the goal that you have of eternally blessing your people for your glory. Lord, we pray now that as we celebrate through our partaking of the Lord's Supper, that you will once again bless us and be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.